Acts chapter 18, in just a moment I'll start reading in verse 9. I have printed in the bulletin verse 12, I think, but then I realized at some point this week that I needed to go back and catch the material in verse 9. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. As we serve the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, we often see our weakness and our vulnerability. We, in our own flesh, are both feeble and frail. We saw last time, in the first few verses of chapter 18, how the weakness of Paul was exposed. He was in a weakened state in his ministry. And the Lord lovingly sent encouragement to Paul in the form of several different people who came in from different directions and strengthened Paul for the work when he was weak. Today we'll see how, when Paul was vulnerable, when he was exposed to harm from his enemies, the Lord Jesus used God's minister to protect Paul so Paul could continue in the work of the gospel. And we'll take the lessons that we can for ourselves also. So let's read together Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. We see here Paul vulnerable, exposed to attack and to being harmed. But the Lord Jesus uses God's minister to protect him. You know, the Lord had promised Paul that he would not be attacked to be hurt in this city. That's the very thing that had happened so often in Paul's travels, right? Somehow, usually the Jews did it, sometimes the pagans, managed to get him beaten, stoned, imprisoned, that kind of thing. But here the Lord had promised in Corinth, in the region of Achaia, in Greece, that he would not be attacked or hurt in that particular city. The Lord Jesus is at work. He is working by his Spirit to bring about the salvation of his people. And there will be opposition to that work, of course. The devil is opposed to what the Lord is doing. The world is not open to the work that the Lord Jesus is doing, but he will do it anyway, despite any opposition. Now, we have not individually, or as Christians in groups, in churches, we have not been given this particular promise regarding our cities and our times, right? Paul was only given this promise, you will not be attacked to be harmed in that city in that time. He had been attacked and harmed before. He will be attacked and harmed again in the future. This was just a promise for that particular situation. But still, let us take heart from the Lord Jesus promising it in that particular situation to understand the Lord Jesus is sovereign over all these events. You can never be attacked and harmed by the enemies of the gospel unless it is the Lord Jesus' will that that happen to you for his own purposes and ultimately for your good. If it is not his will that any enemy attack and harm you, then no matter how powerful the enemy, that enemy cannot attack and harm you. And so whether you are in safety or whether you are under attack, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of what's happening to you. And no matter what happens to you, his grace is sufficient for whatever you need at the time. He will, in some places and times, protect you from being attacked and harmed. Other times he will allow and orchestrate that you be attacked and harmed, but he is sovereignly caring for you all the while. So the Lord had promised Paul that he would not be attacked and hurt in that city, as it says in verses 9 and 10. But then the Jews brought charges against Paul before the governor. It's really proconsul, which is a certain type of governor in that Roman system. You recall that when in Philippi Paul was dragged before the government, it was the local magistrates, something like a local city council. In this case, it's a proconsul appointed by Rome to come and govern in Corinth in that region called Achaia. This person's name was Gallio, who does appear in other histories also. Not that we need doubt the Bible history and only believe the Bible history if it's confirmed by other sources, but for your information, his presence in Achaia at this time and the existence of this person, Gallio, all appears in other records also. In other records besides the Bible, Gallio is referred to several times as a very sweet, kind, lovable, respected figure. And so if that is of any help to you, that's the secular account of Gallio. So the Jews brought charges against Paul before him as he sat on the judgment seat, which seems to have been in the marketplace, in the agora of that city. Now the Romans had granted to the Jews freedom to worship God according to their law. This had been done in the past and was the standing Roman policy. The Jews had been conquered long before this, but they had been allowed both in Judea and wherever the Jews were dispersed throughout the empire, the Jews were allowed to worship according to their own law, which we know as the Old Testament. So their accusation against Paul was that Paul was teaching the Jews and others to worship God in ways not according to their laws. You recall that Paul has spent his time in the synagogues proving from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. If that's true, then Paul is not teaching people to worship Jehovah in ways contrary to the Jews' law. But of course, they contend that that is not true, that Jesus of Nazareth is not their Messiah, is not the one prophesied in their law. Therefore, according to their accusation and their way of thinking, Paul is trying to teach the Jews and others to worship God in ways that are not according to their law. And they propose that then would be illegal by Roman law. Roman law is that you may worship God according to your Jewish law. But if he's teaching them to worship God not according to that Jewish law, then in their twisted way of thinking, that would also be against Roman law and worth prosecuting. Now, the Lord Jesus had already told his church that this would happen. He had already said this. I'll read to you for a moment from Mark 13:9. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And it was in that context that the Lord Jesus said, when that happens, don't be concerned about what you will say in your defense, in testimony to me, when you're brought before a king or other ruler, for I will give you the words to say. So, interestingly, we see Paul ready to open his mouth, surely knowing this promise, and the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, helping him know what to say. So, as to us, would you keep this in mind, that when this kind of thing happens, it's not something strange? It's not something unknown to the Lord Jesus we serve? When someone accuses you of something that would amount to a social or civil crime of some sort, somehow you've done something according to religion, and someone wants to accuse you that your practice of the Christian religion amounts to something that is illegal, unlawful, and should be prosecuted by the government, don't be surprised if that happens. Oh no, what's this? I can't believe this is happening to me. No, the Lord Jesus said that was going to happen. And Paul experienced that very thing. So let us not think that strange, but instead be ready. And also, let us pray for our fellow believers in Christ who live where that thing happens much more frequently. It happens to us here sometimes. The days may be close at hand where it happens more. But our fellow believers in Christ around the world, many of them live where this happens regularly, where this is common for those simply living out the Christian life, for the things they do, the preaching of the gospel, or the moral stands that they take against the immorality of the world, those things are seen as illegal, and they are persecuted and brought before the civil magistrate with accusations that they are doing something criminal. Let us pray for our brothers who are in those circumstances. The Lord had promised Paul that he would not be attacked to be hurt in this city. But then the Jews brought charges against Paul, hauling him before the court. But God's minister protected Paul. I'm looking for this to verses 14 through 17, and I'm saying this because Paul himself, in writing to the Romans, we have his writing as Romans chapter 13, where the civil magistrate, like Gallio, is referred to as God's minister or God's servant. The Greek word that lies behind those English words minister or servant is essentially the word deacon. And Paul uses it, and the other biblical authors use it, in a number of different senses. From a servant generically to technically the office of deacon in the church. And it's also used here to refer to a government official who is, by nature, God's servant. Now, this servant, Gallio, rightly stated what his purview was as a civil magistrate. That is, he correctly stated what is the scope of his duty or job as a government official? I'd like us to see the way that he stated it and then cross-reference to Romans 13 and see how Paul states it. See the way that he stated it here in verses 14 through 17, and really it's in verse 14 that he says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, that's his purview, in dealing with wrongdoing, with wicked crimes. Of course, your translation might make those two words slightly different. If it were, then there would be reason why he would bear with them, why he would put up with them, why he would endure them. Your translation might say why he would listen to them. And really the idea behind that phrase is why he would hold back. The idea is that these people have, in an unruly manner, formed a mob and brought Paul to the judgment seat with accusations. Now, he seems inclined to throw them out on their ear, which he will do in a minute. And he's saying to them, despite the way you have brought this unruly mob here to accuse this person, if he indeed were accused of some sort of serious or even minor crime, I might have reason to hold back, to bear with you, to put up with you, to listen to you. And so he's rightly stating what his purview is as a government official, dealing with those who are accused of wicked crimes. Let us turn a few pages to Romans 13 and see Paul giving exposition of this. Now, this would be Paul writing later, after these events. Interestingly, Paul dealt with the government officials a number of times, including this time we are reading about today. Paul is writing here as a biblical scholar, understanding what the Bible teaches about this, and as someone who has experienced this himself, and of course as someone carried along by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 13, verse 1, we can see this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We read earlier from Genesis chapter 9, Brother Dale read us, when it was that God appointed such authorities. When he said to Noah, from now on, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That was the establishment by God of such authorities to do that very thing. But of course, doing that exact thing is not all that they are called upon to do, because although murdering your fellow man is about the worst thing you can do to him, there are a number of lesser crimes that people do to their fellow men, and those who have the authority to punish the crime of murder then also exercise the authority to punish, to deal with lesser crimes. So Paul teaches us that Gallio, sitting on the judgment seat in Corinth, is doing something that has been established by God. And then I ask you to look in Romans 13:4, where it says, he is God's minister to you for good. Now, Paul is God's minister. Stephen and Philip were God's ministers. In a generic sense, all of us are God's servants. But in this particular way, even a person who does not know the Lord is still God's servant. to do us good. Now, he does this good by dealing with evil practices. This is also in verse 4. This is the second part of verse 4. He is God's minister, an avenger to wrath on him who practices evil. He is an avenger to execute God's wrath on those who actually do evil. If someone steals from you, murders you, harms you in some other way like that, the civil magistrate is God's minister to avenge you. You understand that God commands us, do not take revenge yourself. Let the Lord avenge you. And one of the ways that he avenges you is through the proper functioning of the government. The government avenges you. And then, when the government faithfully executes God's wrath on those who actually practice evil, it makes anyone inclined to practicing evil afraid of doing that. You see in verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. It is supposed to be that the way the government brings God's vengeance, brings God's wrath on those who practice evil, the way the government does that with the sword, is supposed to put fear into those who would consider doing evil. So then there's this double working. Those who are inclined to do evil are afraid to do it, and that's for our good. Those who actually do evil, then the government brings God's wrath upon them with the sword. And then they either, because they are executed or because they're locked up, then they can't do further evil to you. And so that is how God's minister does us good, by dealing with evil. So we see that Gallio here, God's minister, rightly stated what was his purview as a civil magistrate: to deal with matters of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, in his words, or in Paul's words, to be God's avenger, bringing wrath on evildoers. Then, he also rightly stated that religious questions are not in his purview. Religious questions are outside his purview. It is not part of his duty to settle religious questions. He has not been delegated the authority to deal with religious disputes. I'm now going to page back to the original text, Acts chapter 18, and look in verse 15. If it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. You understand they're saying to him, he is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He is claiming that Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is not the Christ. So you see how when he summarizes this, he says, it is a matter of words and names. And they're saying to him, in our religious law given by Moses, it does not say that the Christ will suffer, but that the Christ will be a conqueror. But he is saying that the Christ is going to suffer. The Christ must suffer and has suffered. So as he hears these things, he realizes that this is a matter of disputing over points of religion. He refers to it as words and names and your own law. And so he rightly stated that religious questions are outside his purview. Now, this is a wonderful understanding on the part of a pagan civil magistrate. Very interesting that many civil magistrates through the centuries who have been actual or nominal Christians have not had this simple, pure understanding, but have thought that it was their duty to decide whether sprinkling or dunking is baptism, and then to bring the sword to bear on whoever they thought was wrong. They've thought it was their duty to decide whether a worshiper must kneel down to receive the Lord's Supper or not. And if he thought that he should, then those who didn't, he should use the sword on them, or vice versa. You know, in so many places and times, so-called Christian governments have taken to ruling on disputed points of religion. But here, this pagan had the natural wisdom to understand that that was not within the purview of the government. And so he drove Paul's accusers away. Isn't that interesting in verse 6? We already could anticipate this a little bit because he said, if it were a matter of real crimes, Jews, I'd have reason to bear with you or hold back from you. But it's not. So then, of course, the other side of that coin comes. He drove them from the judgment seat. You know, making a criminal accusation against someone is very serious business. And in this case, apparently the Jews acted kind of like a mob against Paul. It says they all rose up together and took Paul to the judgment seat. And when the judge learned that they had done all of this on just a religious dispute, he says this about the scriptures, he says this about Jesus, we say this about Jesus, that's all it amounted to, and they've formed a mob and brought this person and filed charges against him as if he were a criminal. But when he learned that, he drove them away. We have a lot of very strong sentiment about people who bring frivolous lawsuits. That's done frequently. People who are not guilty of anything find that a lawsuit has been filed against them. And then they've got to spend money on lawyers and time away from their business and other things defending themselves against a frivolous lawsuit. And we always wish that a judge, just as soon as he read this kind of thing, would turn the anger of the court not on those being falsely accused, but on those filing the lawsuit. And we've managed to pass a few laws in some jurisdictions bringing penalties against people for that kind of thing. We understand that those who are falsely accused of a crime are really in for some serious trouble. You know, if some young lady comes and says, you know, so-and-so molested me, or if someone comes and says, you know, so-and-so hit me or beat me or whatever, that person who's being accused is in for some serious trouble, whether he did it or not, and whether he's ever found guilty or not. And so a righteous judge will be just as angry at those who bring frivolous accusations as he is at those who are guilty of the crimes they're accused of. And here we see the anger of this judge in that when he realizes a frivolous lawsuit pertaining to matters of religion has been brought to his court, I don't know whether he knew Paul was a Roman citizen or not, but somebody in his jurisdiction has been accused and brought to the court, and it's just a matter of points of religion, he is apparently angry and he drives the accusers out. And I find myself beginning to cheer a little bit, thinking I wish that the professing Christians in our courts would act as well as this pagan acted when he was the judge. Then he did another interesting thing here along that same line. We see in verse 17 that he allowed the bystanders to punish Paul's accusers. You see this in verse 17. The Greeks who were there, you understand this was not a courtroom. This was an open-air setting in the marketplace area. So there would have been many bystanders. And when they saw what had happened, they caught Gallio's attitude toward these troublemaking Jews who had once again caused trouble regarding religion. Well, they did to the synagogue ruler just what he had wanted to do to Paul. Now, interestingly, this is an ancient idea that is also found in the Old Testament law, that if someone brings false accusation against someone else, and it's found that that accusation is false, he can be subject to the same punishment that he wished to bring on the accused who was wrongly accused. And here there's a little bit of common law justice meted out. A little bit of vigilantism, kind of. The people take it upon themselves to give a beating to this man who was trying to get the court to give a beating to Paul. And so there's a justice in it. Now, I understand that different people might view Gallio's actions different ways. Perhaps you could say, here's a person, Sosthenes, who has brought an accusation. He's not himself found guilty of anything. So why is the judge just going to turn a blind eye while people beat him up? That may be the way you look at it, and I don't blame you. I don't want to argue as if this is a matter of absolute clarity. But it seems to me that the judge is rightly letting the people punish Sosthenes for what he and his buddies were trying to do to the innocent. So Gallio apparently thought this was right and did not try to stop them from what they were doing. So what then did Paul write to the churches? Now, Paul is a veteran now of this experience. He's had other experiences dealing with government where it didn't go as well. And he will have other experiences dealing with government. And he understands the Old Testament scriptures. And he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he is the person so uniquely equipped to give us God's commands on this kind of issue. Now, we're going to deal with this. God's people always will be living under government of various kinds. We'll always be accused by people of doing something in our religious zeal that amounts to a crime that can be prosecuted. This will be going on all the time in the life of the church. So this person is uniquely qualified to give us God's commands on this subject, and he does. And so I'm going to flip back to Romans 13 for a moment and see what does Paul write to us on this subject then. He says, Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's item one of a Christian ethic for how to deal with this phenomenon of government existing, people accusing us, etc. The number one item is submit yourself to the governing authorities, or to the higher powers. This is our attitude. There is a government, and in one sense, it has been set above us. Not above us as to the quality of persons in office. It could be that you are a higher quality person than the one in office. Could be that as God has helped you, you have achieved a higher state of integrity personally than the one in office. That's not the question. No, but in the sense that God has appointed them, they are up here, and we are willingly to arrange ourselves down here. We're to line ourselves up under them, to submit to their authority. Then Paul has something else to say to the church regarding this kind of thing. And I'll turn to 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul is again advising what the church must do in relationship to government. 1 Timothy 2:2. Therefore, I'll start reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, isn't that funny? This is the beginning of chapter 2. First of all, Paul had a lot to say that was introductory relating to the grace of God, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Of course, before I can get to any practical matters, I've got to talk about how wonderful the Lord is and how full of grace He is to His people. But then, once all of that more important matter, then down to the practical. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's this second part of a Christian ethic regarding dealing with the government and those who try to use the government against us. We are to pray for these governing authorities because we know that these places of authority have been ultimately established by God, but then they are inhabited by sinful human beings who will be more or less righteous in their execution of their duties. Somebody like Gallio will be more righteous in the execution of his duties. Someone like the Philippian city council will be less righteous in the execution of their duties. Someone like the centurion in Jerusalem will rescue Paul from being beaten by a mob. Others will turn Paul over to be beaten by a mob. You see that those in office will be more or less righteous. And so we must pray for them, submit to them, and pray for them. Those aren't the only two things that make up a Christian ethic as to dealing with government and those who accuse us. But those seem to be the two top lines, maybe the first and second most important points. Submit to those governing authorities and pray for those governing authorities. I'm going to come back to this in a moment, so I could ask you to stick your bulletin or in some other way mark this passage in 1 Timothy. We'll come back in a moment. But let's get to the last verse we're taking today in Acts. So back to Acts 18 and verse 18, where it says, "So Paul still remained a good while." After the smoke cleared from this event, Gallio did not do anything to Paul based on their accusation, but instead threw them out and allowed them to be beaten for what they tried to do. After all of that, the result was Paul was able to remain in Corinth at his work of preaching the gospel and teaching the Lord's will to the new church. So this is an example of things working just as they should. Christians living in submission to the government, Christians praying for the government, and then the government protecting us from evildoers, but as to religion, leaving us alone. We then live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, and the preachers can preach of Jesus Christ openly and in safety. and God's elect in every place hear the gospel, and in God's perfect time they believe and are saved. This is an example of things working as they should and sometimes do. Now, there are then undoubtedly times when the government is so bad that Christians cannot lead quiet and peaceable lives. Now, this is what always comes to mind when we consider that leading line in our Christian ethic of dealing with government and things like this. Submit yourselves to the higher powers. We always say, yeah, but have you seen our higher powers lately? Did you notice what they're doing? How they're governing? And of course, God has noticed what they're doing and how they're governing. There are undoubtedly times when the government is so bad that Christians cannot live quiet and peaceable lives. You understand, we're to pray that we can. We're to pray that we will be able to live that way. We're praying that we can live that way because so often we can't. If things go their natural way according to sin, we won't be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. And yet living quiet and peaceable lives is so much the better thing that we pray for that. So much are we to pray for that, that Paul writes to Timothy, of first priority, pray for this. We understand, though, that there are times when the government is so bad that Christians in those jurisdictions cannot lead quiet and peaceable lives. We live in a state, I don't mean a condition, I mean a state, Texas, which was born when Santa Anna's government had overturned the Mexican Constitution under which we had settled here. I wasn't alive then, and my family's from the north, so I don't mean we like, you know, me. For some of you, there are great-great-great-grandparents who were in that group. But when Stephen F. Austin and others were bringing Americans into Texas to settle, Mexico had a very good constitution. And Santa Anna and others in Mexico City overturned the constitution under which we had settled here. They had demanded the cannon back, of course. And they were trying to reduce the Texians under a tyranny. A central government dictating to all the people rather than the Republican government that they had had before under their constitution. And so for a time, the residents of Texas, even the Christians, of course, had to live lives that were not quiet and peaceable. They were disturbed and violent. For a time, they had to live such lives. Our dear state of Texas is part of a republic that was born of similar circumstances. King George and his ministers had so interfered with trade that the city of Boston was in terrible economic trouble. And when the people tried to resist these government measures, the king sent the Royal Navy and blockaded the port of Boston entirely, destroying the livelihood of most of the people trying to live quiet and peaceable lives there. So then when the people established stores of ammunition and worked trying to get their militia trained and ready for what might come, well, then the government sent the redcoats to try to confiscate the people's ammunition, specifically the powder store at Concord. And so the people of the American colonies at the time, many of whom we read were devout Christians, had to live lives that were not quiet and peaceable. but were very turbulent and violent for several years after that. Yet that is not how things are supposed to be. It's not how we want things to be. We are not to want things to be turbulent, stirred up, violent. No, we are to want things to be quiet and peaceable. Therefore, we submit to the government to whatever degree possible. Let me rephrase that. We submit to the government completely. We obey them to whatever degree possible. And we pray for those in authority to the end, for the goal, that the church may not have to spend its energies in turmoil and violence, but in quiet Christian living and the preaching of the gospel. We want to live lives submitted to a good government. Of course, we don't insist on or even think that a government ever will be entirely good. We would never want to expect that anyone in government would be a flawless person with super keen moral insight making right judgments at every decision. There never could be such a thing in this sinful world. Yet, we just expect the government to rule that evil acts are criminal and should be punished, and that points of religion are not matters for criminal or civil courts and should be left up to the religious societies to rule on themselves. That's all we ask from government. And if they will rule by that simple principle that even the pagan Gallio understood, then we will be in perfect obedience to their just laws, and we will live quiet and peaceable lives. We will be the hardest working, the most honest, the most generous, the most helpful, the most law-abiding citizens in the whole state and in the whole country. But of course, if the government acts so badly that we cannot live quiet and peaceable lives, then we will be the citizens most ready to live troubled, turbulent, violent lives if our duty to our fellow men calls for that. We are so used to living peaceable lives that the idea of living lives of violence for a time is repulsive to us, and should be. Let us let it stay repulsive to us. And yet love for our fellow men and our duty not to sit by idly while they are murdered or stolen from, or while we ourselves are murdered or stolen from, sometimes demands that we have to live lives that are turbulent and violent. And yet none of us wants it ever to come to that. And if it ever does come to that, we want that to be over as quickly as possible. Because what we want is to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Therefore, let us submit to the governing authorities. Let us obey their laws as much as we can, to whatever degree we can endure. And let us pray. You don't think that just praying is not doing anything, right? We can't do anything. All we can do is pray. Well, no. Praying is doing something much more powerful than any political or military maneuvers will ever be. And so let us pray. Notice that someone's prayers were answered here. Someone was praying Lord, let us live at peace with the government. And what happened? Well, exactly what was desired took place. Paul and the other Christians were allowed to live quiet lives in all godliness and reverence, in peace. And so let us pray for that. Sure, we must steel ourselves to do our duty if violence is ever necessary. But let us, far more than that, let us pray for those, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live quiet lives in all godliness and reverence, that then people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, that the missionaries may have the Texan and the American churches as bases of support as they go out to all nations, that preachers here in our own place may have the freedom to preach openly and the churches to meet and minister openly. It's a state that we enjoy greatly and should pray that the Lord will continue for us. Also, let us pray that those who live in places where the worst is already underway and they're not living lives of quiet and peace, let us pray for them that times of quiet and peace will come to replace their present times of turbulence and violence. That the Lord may grant to His churches this kind of blessing. We see here that the world, as always, is coming to attack God's servants. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is loving. He's merciful. He's powerful. He's in charge. And so He uses one kind of minister of His, the government minister, for the protection of another kind of minister of His, the minister of the gospel. And let us pray that it will be so in our times also. Let us pray.